Greetings this evening. It's a blessing to be here. As I was looking through the church directory, a digital one that was sent to me, I couldn't find really anybody that I knew for sure. I saw the name Martin and I said, well, I wonder if they are related or connected to some Martins that I went to school with. Hopefully learn to know more of you better this weekend or this week. I always enjoy meeting new people, making new friends wherever I go. So a bit about myself. Last week we had a set of revival meetings, and the speaker gave us his whole pedigree. Simply because we were from Holmes County, and a lot of people in the audience would have known a lot about him and his connections. I don't know if that will benefit any of you here. My name is Owen Schrock, married to Angela, and we together have 7 boys. We do not have any girls. They are ages 3 years old to 18, and we do enjoy them a lot. That means we do have some lively times at home, a little bit of noise going now and then, except for about 2 weeks ago they were quite sick, and a couple of them stayed home from school, and the noise level was pretty low. They were just on the couch. So we were in Romania for 8 years, 2011 to 2019. We are home for about right around 4.5 years now. We enjoyed our time there. We're there with Bethel Fellowship in the southwest corner of Romania. If you look on a map, you will see the fairly big city, Timișoara, and that is close to where we were located. So we made friends there. I taught school there, was responsible for and involved with the work of the church there. A lot of good memories, a lot of good friends. We're back last fall for a wedding, and it was a pleasant surprise to me to be able to, after 4 years, be able to slip back in there and to have the language be actually, instead of driving at 100, hitting about 90. So I lost a little bit, but not a whole lot with that. So that was a blessing. Yes, the conflict in Ukraine, you know, we think about that. I don't know if you've heard of the Dzuba family or the Dzuba boys, but some of them are involved with the work at Grace Press. Know the Dzuba boys, at least some of them there. Very nice family. And yes, their lives were affected by the war in Ukraine. For work, I have a small fabricating shop, welding specifically. We do make some pressurized sandblasting equipment. We build some rustic industrial furniture. We build fire pits that we sell. I also build crane mats for power companies. Not the log mat, they're just a board, 3-ply laminated 8x14 mat. Well, my wife at this point is planning to be here for the weekend, perhaps being here for Friday evening service. I don't know for sure yet. That depends on how some of the rest of the week goes for them at home and what my oldest son plans to do. So for the week, I would like to jog your thinking, at least here at the beginning, perhaps for maybe 10 minutes or so, talk about something that I'm preparing for our church at home that I think is very important for us to think about, especially for you as younger men and the younger generation coming along, and maybe for ministry and dads and older ones to give a bit of, shall we say, hopefully guiding influence and direction to. And that has to do with our electronic devices that we carry around in our pockets. I give you something interesting to think about. One of my good friends in Romania just dropped this challenge to us as Mennonites. And he said, yes, you refused, you spoke against and refused the television, and that was very good. And he actually agrees with us on that. He's a Pentecostal brother. But he said, you got one in your pocket. Now that's interesting to think about. Really? Okay. And I'm not going to endeavor to answer all questions. I'm just going to endeavor to cause you to think, maybe put some lumber out there for you to work with, maybe give you some sources for you to think about, for you to pick up and read if you care to, and hopefully jog your thinking and offer some, I don't know, directive, but at least you can think, and then you as a church perhaps can take direction or think about it and discuss it. You need to discuss it. You need to talk about it. Yes, you need to, if you don't have something in place, you need to have something in place. So I'm going to use a word this evening. It's called epistemological habitat, and it's two words actually. I will try to define that just a little bit, spend maybe 5 or 10 minutes on this, and then go on to the sermon. So an epistemological habitat, epistemology has to do with knowledge, the nature of knowledge. What can, and philosophers get into this thing of what can we know, how do we know it, and a variety of those kinds of things, and they like to discuss and argue and all kinds of things connected with epistemology. So if you care to read heavy material, you will probably, and philosophical material like Plato and Aristotle, you might get into epistemology. A habitat simply is an environment where something dwells. And so an epistemological habitat has to do with an environment where knowledge exists. It's a dwelling place for knowledge, we could say. And it can be accessed in the habitat, and it can be expensed from this habitat upon request from the environment. Its habitat, means of access, and type of information, the means of dispensing it, and the form of receipt all act upon the human form, all act upon and form the human recipient. So, if you want that, I can give it to you later. So I'm not endeavoring to answer all questions, give you all the answers. I'm endeavoring to cause you to think. Online liturgies is what I have here. And if you care to know what liturgy is, I will allow you to check that out a little bit on your own so we don't spend too much time. This comes from the title of a book, Digital Liturgies. It's a good book. If you care to get it to read it, it's about 160, 80 pages long, and it does have some good things for us to think about. So what we need to realize in today's age, as we deal with our phones, deal with the internet, laptops, whatever device we have of accessing electronic media, we need to realize a couple central things that God has established. One of them is that wisdom, we need wisdom as Christians to live. So without giving a lot of introduction, wisdom embodied, we need to be embodied to be able to function properly in this world. That's simply trying to flesh that out a little bit for you. Wisdom embodied for the Christian is this: the fear of the Lord is wisdom. It's not merely the sum total or crowdsourced wisdom. Today, when you go to the internet, there's a lot of talk about crowdsourcing and open source technology. So we do a survey, we see how many people out there agree with this certain thing, and well, so that must sort of probably must be true. Not necessarily for the Christian. It doesn't mean that it will necessarily be culturally relevant or socially acceptable, especially when it comes to the Christian and speaking about the Bible. Wisdom for the Christian must be biblically sourced. There are three areas in which the Bible speaks to us and expects us to have wisdom in. One of those is practical wisdom, the skill of living. That's what we learn when we go to school. Math. 1 + 1 = 2, 2 + 2 = 4, and 2 × 3 = 6. And then we get into algebra and all those interesting things as well, and typing and learning how to write. Ethical wisdom is also needed for becoming a good person. And then we need theological wisdom that teaches us how to fear the Lord. And we hope to explore that this week here. Now, the wisdom of God embodied, thinking about this, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21 says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And verse 24 in that same chapter says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." What I would like us to understand is Christ, the wisdom of God, was embodied. Think about this. Jesus came, you and I sitting here this evening, usually some try to break it into three parts for the sake of discussion. We'll keep it in two parts. We have a spirit and we have a body. In Genesis, God breathed into man and he became living. We see two basic things there. The individual qualities, a spirit that we have here this evening inhabits a body. Spirits think, so you're thinking thoughts this evening. You're using the physical part of your body, your brain, to do that, okay? Spirits think, spirits possess emotions, a spirit has personality, the body contains a spirit, the body transports a spirit, and the body expresses shape and affects the spirit. Here's the imperative thing for us as Christians. And for God that he established in Genesis, and that they only become alive together. Once the spirit leaves the body, we put the body into the grave. And the spirit went back to God who gave it. Reality is only understood when the spirit and the body come together. The reality of the resurrection shows us that this is also true for us after death, when Jesus raises us from the dead, that the spirit and the body come together again. Read the account of Jesus, how he came to the disciples and he ate. The spirit and the body were together. So it's imperative that these two stay together. And this roots us in truth. Now this has great implications when you go online and all the social media out there. There's a reason all the alternative lifestyles we see sweeping across America are starting to happen today. Because once you can divorce reality, the spirit, and the body, you become a disembodied entity online. So why should not the reality in my physical body match what I put out there? That's what's happening. Those are things for you to think about. So we today are technologically shaped, and this might lead up to another point that we might make tomorrow evening. Historical technologies, so we won't come to the modern one probably this evening. Think about some historical technologies. I'll let you think on this one. What mistake are we making when we use the historical technologies that we'll talk about a bit and try to equate the modern technology of digital technology to the historical technologies? We're not entirely it's not entirely false, but there's something we're missing. And we'll hopefully touch on that tomorrow evening. So, historically, they invented wheels. They invented clocks. Interestingly, timekeeping technology, if you care to study history, has always served philosophical and political purposes. In history, when they came up with the technology of timekeeping. Just think about ringing church bells. The printing press affected us today. Aren't we glad for that? But did you know that some of the Greek philosophers, the earliest one, I always forget which was the earliest, the first one. I want to say Plato, but I'm not sure. One of them refused to write. He refused the technology of writing. because he said it will change who you are. And he was right. I'll let you chew on that. Steam engines changed us. Aren't we glad? So trains, they speeded travel, they moved and built society and society structures around the railroad. Fredericksburg and Holmesville, Ohio were built because of the railroad. The railroad shaped work, it shaped cities, and it shaped leisure, the types of leisure people did and how they engaged with their leisure. Ships, shovels, mining, and even the building of the Brooklyn Bridge were all resulting of steam technology. The telegraph, the jet engine also did change society. Central heating also had its effect on society. Ever think of that? It had an impact on family life. Was it wrong? How about, what do you think families went through when they changed from the fireplace and being able to heat one room in the house to heating the whole room? How did that change families? Today we have automobiles, and that's why I'm here this evening. I'm not driving a horse any longer. The interstate system, transportation of people and goods, expectations of people changed. Well, now I don't have to work here in Wellsboro. I can get in my car and I can find a better job. Well, is that bad or is it good? So since you should move faster, you should get your job done quicker too, since you have a car, since you have a truck. You don't have to drive the horse any longer. And it changed the way people think about home, work, and leisure. And we will cease there this evening, simply because I don't want to get into the modern and digital technologies and how they do and are shaping us today, and perhaps a bit of the mistake that we are making in our thinking on some of these technologies. Do you know the song 275 here in Hymns of the Church? I do not. I like the words of the song. Does anyone know it? Okay, we have one brother. Maybe I'll read the first verse. I like the words of this song because they capture the essence. For the message this evening, they also capture the essence of what I hope to inspire us this weekend, or the central thought that we would hold in our minds. It says here, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God. 'Tis your Father's will. So the voice of Jesus bids us follow still. Savior, we would hear thee. Follow, find, and see. And in life's adventure, thy disciples be." Next verse says, "As for hidden treasure, or for matchless pearl, when at last discovered, men will sell their all. So when breaks the vision of that kingdom fair, ours shall be its riches and its beauties rare." We'll read the last verse yet. "Humblest shall be greatest. Poor in spirit reign. Home shall come to children. Home shall come to childlike, born through thee again. Eager hearts arrive there on the pilgrim's road. Hail the kingdom glorious of the living God." So Matthew chapter 6 is where we're going to be going. Appreciated the emphasis that we heard already this evening. Instead of focusing on the negative things, the things I don't get, the things I have to say no to, well, that's a struggle for us as humans. For us as people, we tend to do that. And to shift that to the positive, what do I get? What do I get? So Matthew chapter 6, seek first. What do you seek first? What have you sought first today? Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You know, sometimes we struggle with putting first things first in life. We sit down and we have our plate full of all kinds of things to do. Well, I could do this, I could do that, I could do any number of six things. And we sit there and we don't do anything. And we sometimes feel paralyzed. And I think Jesus doesn't want us to stay or to be paralyzed in life. He wants us to have direction and focus. And for us, it helps if I have one thing. One thing to go after. One thing that I pursue. So how many things, ask yourself this evening, how many things are you pursuing in life? Well, I have all of these and maybe you list 3, 4, 5 of them. Well, that might be okay and sometimes, but really for purpose and direction in life, there should be one thing. And Jesus says for the Christian, it needs to be the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Focus on that, Jesus says, and the other things will take care of themselves. So Matthew chapter 6, and I think we will read verses 25 to 34. "Therefore," Jesus says, "I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowl of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." He created us to need them, right? "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Naturally, these are things that we seek after. Since I need clothes to go about my daily duties and be dressed properly, I need that. I need food to have strength to go about and do what I need to do. So these are two things that we really do need. They're needs we have. So it's natural to focus on some of these things, but we tend to put our focus there. We pursue these things. It's interesting for me to see all the going about and the action and the activity and people getting captured by things in Holmes County. I'm assuming you observe that here in this part of God's beautiful earth as well. People going around and getting captured by things other than the kingdom of God, pursuing other things in life. You know, there's plenty of youth in Holmes County that, you know, they enjoy softball through the summer, yes, especially, not denigrating anyone, but Amish, and yes, I think probably some Mennonites, they like to get together on these ball teams, and now they have the the fundraising tournament, you know. You pay a certain amount and that money goes to a good cause, supposedly. And then I question, well, how much of that really, you know, why do we need to do that? Does that justify the softball tournament then? Does that justify me getting how many guys together and practice for the next 2, 3, 4 months to, you know, win the tournament? But it was a fundraising tournament, you know. Oh, no, it's not bad. But is it? And churches, you know, even churches in home, I don't know if you struggle with that out here or not, you know. Nothing wrong with softball. I used to enjoy that too. Played softball, was good at it. Yes, I loved it. But it was, you know, like Paul says, it profits little. In the end, it really doesn't matter how good I was at playing softball or if I won the fundraising tournament. If I lost my soul, if that was all I won, poor me. Poor me. And then houses and other things that we can pursue sometimes. God says the kingdom of God. And interestingly, this word to seek in the original had the idea of to worship. It also had to worship. So seek ye first the kingdom of God, or, you know, just putting, without making it very elegant, we could say to worship the kingdom of God. Well, what does worship imply? Well, what does it imply when I, you know, pursue that with my food and my clothes? I worship food, let's say. Worship clothes, let's say. Well, it has to be only this certain cut of beef, or only this certain fabric, or only this type of clothing with a certain label. Only these things are okay for me to wear. So I put emphasis on that, and that's what I pursue and what I think about and what I look at. Well, God wants that same attention directed towards the kingdom. He wants me to value the kingdom. He wants me to search for it. He wants me to esteem the kingdom worthy of my life. Is it worth your life to pursue the kingdom of God? Does it have that value to you? Or is it more valuable to you? You know, we heard the scales this evening. Do you weigh it or count it to be worth more to pursue things of this earth? Where's your priority in life? The kingdom of God? I think we can put priority in there too. Prioritize the kingdom of God. A focus on the kingdom of God. Are these things you are currently doing in your life? Could you do them better? Maybe instead of working an extra hour, come home an extra hour earlier and, you know, maybe have time for the family. Is that kingdom building work? Forming sons and daughters for Jesus, blessing them for the future, directing their lives into thinking about mission work, maybe going and helping somebody in Ukraine. Brother Nelson, having lived in Haiti for 14 years, and then I hear quite relevant news of what's happening down there. Just a total decay of law and order. And one of the daughters that he's still trying to adopt down there in that, and the paperwork they had being in the National Archives, and people going in there and throwing paperwork out because they want to, you know, live in the National Archives. Encouraging your youth to think about others that are less fortunate and planting that in them to help others, to go look for needs, to invest in other people's lives. We first need to invest in their lives. That actually is part of kingdom work, yes. The kingdom of God, seek him first. That means you're going to seek his control in your life. You're going to seek his direction in your life. When God says something, I'm going to do it. And he says, don't get mad at your neighbor. Notice in chapter 7, we might get to that in just a little bit here, but at verse 12, he ends the portion here in talking about asking and giving and getting good gifts with a golden rule. God said to treat others like I would like to be treated. Is that something I actively do? Or am I just passive about that? You know, well, if it happens, that's good. I hope they feel loved. I'm just sitting here smiling at them. I hope that's good enough. Or are you actually actively looking to benefit their life? Maybe you speak a word in season. Finding out what the struggles are in their life. Investing in them. Crying with them if they need to. So what is the kingdom? Where do we find the kingdom? Is it in your heart? How do we find his kingdom? These are the questions you should be asking yourself. As you search for that kingdom, God honors the seeker. How do we become part of the kingdom? Well, that's a question we want to answer too. Maybe not this evening, but we do want to find that answer in our life sometime. Notice God honors the seeker. You will notice in chapter 7 that he admonishes us to ask and to seek, verse 7. And he says, if we ask and if we seek, this is one thing that we'll find. I've lost things. Still remember sometimes as a little boy, lost something out in the grass, out in the yard. And I had to find this quick. And I says, be careful. Take it easy. Go slow. Look carefully. Don't go running all over the grass here. You probably won't find it because it'll, you know, just careful. And I remember looking and looking and looking for things. Sometimes we found them. Other times they remained lost. My search sometimes was not rewarded. But this is one thing that we will be rewarded in if we seek. The Bible says you will find him if you look for him with all your heart. If we come to God with an open heart and we say, God, I want to know. You feel far away. What's wrong? Where's your kingdom? How do I find it? Show me what you want me to do in your kingdom. And we pursue that. We make that a search in our life. God will honor that. Keep pursuing the kingdom of God, because you might have an answer as a youth. This is what it means for you here, but God may have a work for you there. Pursue it, and God will lead you further and further and further. The kingdom of God is not just one thing, like the song said, the adventure of life. And that's one of the joyful and interesting things about being a Christian, is the adventure of it. I never thought that I would go to Romania. Never imagined that I would live there someday for 8 years. But I got a phone call, and through a period of time, we eventually made the decision to move. And that was an adventure. New people, new faces, new food, a new language, friends all the way across the Atlantic Ocean, almost across all of Europe, right along the Black Sea. That's a blessing that I have today because I followed the Lord. So as you pursue the kingdom of God, there's something that God expects of us. Notice verse 33. His righteousness. God expects righteousness. If you want God to answer that seeking in your heart, you must also pursue righteousness. You can't just pursue a sinful life and say, well, I would like to do some good things for God too. Like one young man that I know, you know, yes, he wanted to do some good things. Went and did some good things. Yes, he did. But along the way, he sort of mixed a couple cigarettes and a couple other things in with it. Some smoking and stuff like that along the way. And, oh, well, you know, that's sort of, you know, not a big deal, not a big problem. And, well, I don't know where he is today, but no. God doesn't honor that, no. Polluting our bodies, sinning, and then saying, oh, it's covered up by the good I did. No, God expects holiness. That's called being a hypocrite. Really, that's what a hypocrite is, saying one thing or portraying one thing, but doing another thing, doing good on the outside and bad on the inside. Or, you know, here's the other mistake sometimes people make is saying I'm good on the inside, but looking bad or doing bad on the outside, but my heart was okay. You can be hypocritical both ways, and God does not honor either of those. Holiness of the heart is what God expects. No sins of the spirit. Purity of life, verse 33, is what God expects. To be pure. That's a challenge, yes, today in today's world. I've been blessed in working with some young men. God still gives power today to live a pure, holy, overcoming life. Whether we're brethren or sisters, we both have challenges in this area, and God still gives us grace. No sins of the flesh in pursuit of the kingdom of God, if we expect God to honor the seeking heart. If we go to Matthew 13, you will see a fairly long discussion that Jesus gave us on the kingdom of God. The first part of that chapter for me is rather interesting. I probably translated this passage from Romanian into English for one brother in Romania more than any other passage. And he often liked to talk about the seeds and the good seed and the bad seed and the good ground and the bad ground and all these things in there. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. I would like you to go down through chapter 13 to verse 24. Notice here, verse 24 and following, we have a parable. Some Bibles it might say it's a parable of the seeds. Notice you have one field. You have two kinds of seeds. God sows the good seed. The enemy, the devil, comes and sows the bad seed. The enemy comes to destroy and to confuse the good of the kingdom of God. Now I have a question. Supposing your life is a field. Both God and the devil would like to come and sow seeds there. Do you have a choice over which seed you accept? The field here didn't in the passage. Now, God doesn't give us clear indication where he says yes, but I think it's implied there, perhaps, that we have a choice. At least I think I have a choice. I can choose whether I pick up the Bible and read it and put this good seed into my life, or go down the street and buy something bad or open my phone and put bad seeds into my life. I do have that choice. Now, sometimes driving down the road, there might be things that I see, messages I read, whatever, that might have bad seeds in them. And some of that's inadvertent that comes to me. But I do have a choice whether I accept that or I don't. So I think there is an element of choice there where you can choose what you allow to grow in your life. Anger, wrath, bitterness, filthiness, blasphemy, all of these things. These are choices you can make. If we wouldn't have a choice over that, would God be fair if he says, what you did is wrong, I can't accept you into heaven? Well, the devil just sowed these seeds in my life. No, we have a choice. Notice also, if you look at the parable of the seeds and then you follow into the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, there's one thing that's required to show the truth about both, and sometimes is required in your life. So are you living for God this evening or aren't you? Well, I don't know. There's one thing required, time. Time exposed the truth here in this field, which seed was good and which seed was bad. And sometimes we like to rush to judgment as people. Well, this is bad or that's good. Sometimes it simply takes time to know. And that's one thing in our digital age that sort of militates against us as Christians. It takes time. It needs exposure to the Word of God. It needs that time to sprout and to grow in our lives, to expose truth, what really is going on in a person's life. Sometimes we don't know. We need to wait. Notice in the mustard seed and the leaven, there were things put into the environment in both of these things. In one of them, there was a seed planted. Sisters, when you bake bread, you put yeast in there. If you have a microscope somewhere and a little bit of special dye, take some yeast, get it to start growing, introduce a little bit of dye and put it under a microscope. I think you need at least 1,000 to 1,500 magnification to be able to see it, but you can see that yeast multiplying and growing. And you introduce that into your bread dough, and it will actually produce something in the bread dough. This seed also produced something. But notice they're both little. 1,500 magnification to be able to see the yeast. It's pretty small. But you sure don't like to eat bread without it. Little things, a lesson for us is sometimes little things in our lives can have big effects and make big changes. Notice the bread dough and this field with the mustard seed were not the same after these things were introduced there. Yes, they were hidden for a time, but they changed the environment and they left permanent change for good. They brought a permanent benefit for good. That's what the kingdom of God is to do in your life and in for those around you. The change was evident. So here's the question. Does God have secret disciples? Christians that nobody knows about? Well, I think if you read and study about the kingdom of God, the answer to that is no. Change was always evident. Change was always for the good. Change was always useful, and it was beneficial to other people. What are you willing to give this evening for the kingdom of God? Would you rather give $1 million for it or your heart? You ever think about that? Sometimes we say, what do you think of in the discussion there with was it Agrippa? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. What do you think he would have done? My heart or $1 million? Well, if he could have had eternal life in exchange for $1 million, he'd have said, I'm good, you know, I'll give the $1 million because I have it. Well, sometimes that's the way we act in our life. Well, you know, I want to keep my heart, but, you know, I would rather give that than this. But God says, I want your heart. So what are you willing to give this evening? And you see that lesson in the parable of the pearl and the treasure following here in chapter 13. The question, what are you willing to give? Once you have found, once you have heard, once you have understood, what are you willing to give? Now, finding the kingdom, notice, it was really fairly simple. It wasn't any difficult mental gymnastics. It wasn't any hard thing to do, though sometimes we would like that. You know, go to Mecca. A pilgrimage to there, or be like the pilgrims going to the Holy Land. Maybe we would have enjoyed being some of the knights going over there to the Holy Land to free the Holy Land from the Muslims. You know, would we like that? If that would absolve us of our sin? But all God asks is my heart. He asks me to receive the Bible into prepared soil, to allow it to change my life and to produce fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness. We need to allow those things into our life. We need to accept change. That's something that I get to change from bad to good, from the sin of anger to love, from hate to love, from wrath or from impurity to purity, to being whole and cleansed before God. A need to accept those changes. Yes, God says he will honor when we seek for him with all our heart. Total commitment is something God expects. Jeremiah 29:13, ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all your heart. I think sometimes God does not reward the seeker because he says, sees the heart is double-minded. He would like to do both. You know, the Romans had a race at one time, which captures the double-minded idea fairly well. You know, they had their chariot races in the Colosseum. They had the gladiatorial fights. But they had another race as well. I don't know which of you young men would enjoy this type of race or not. But what they had was two horses and one rider. And he would stand on top, instead of a saddle, he would stand on top of one foot on the back of one horse and one foot on the back of the other horse to hold the reins in his hand. And that was the race to see which rider and which two horses could actually finish the course the fastest or the quickest. Well, that's challenging. It's actually quite interesting and challenging to, you know, to be able to do something like that. Both the rider and the horses have to work together quite well. Now, what are you going to do if you have a post coming up? Or what are you going to do if one of the horses shies over rabbit running or, you know, whatever the case might be? Which horse are you going to go with? Well, if they both shy, and you're probably not going to stay on top of them unless you're very, very agile and fleet of foot. And it could be quite challenging if they both go in opposite directions. You're going to have to pick one horse or the other. And that's the idea with a double-minded man. Total commitment is what is expected. Too many Christians today that enjoy, are frustrated in their life because they try both. We like to ride both horses like the Romans did. And we don't commit to either. And then we wonder why neither is satisfying. Well, the world and its pleasure is sort of frustrating because, you know, I don't want my friends and my mom and dad or preachers, whatever, to find out. And, you know, but I can't really indulge completely because, you know, the mark that would leave and I don't want anybody to know. But then I go to church and, well, it's not very inspiring and I don't enjoy that very well either. And so I end up living a frustrated life. Well, I have not committed completely and totally to one horse, so to speak, to one kingdom. It's either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of darkness. So which do you esteem of greater value more than anything else? Are you willing to purchase the possession in verse 46? God also says that we will find if we seek. Proverbs 2 says something about seeking and finding. If we go to Proverbs chapter 2, he tells us about silver mining. Does anyone here own silver? I don't see any hands, I don't know. I was able to, one time visiting in Austria, hold a tea set that weighed 2 kilos, which was about 4.5 pounds of pure silver in my hand. That was quite interesting. A fine, really nice, beautiful tea set made out of silver. Yeah, I would have enjoyed owning that too, yes. Well, Proverbs says that we're going to find certain things if we search for it as one who is going to look for silver. Proverbs 1-9, if you care to look at the passage from which we glean some thoughts. To incline our ear to wisdom and apply our heart to understanding and cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding. If thou seekest her as silver, then searchest for her as for hid treasures. Now we don't have gold here, but silver. Yes, silver, interestingly, is often found not in pure form. It's often found in a contaminant when they mine copper and lead. It's less than 0.1% usually found of silver in an ore. Just to give you a bit of perspective, one ton, on the average, one ton of ore that they mine will only produce 27 ounces of silver once it's actually purified. At $777.38 of silver per ton of ore. So if you expect to go west and find it in nuggets and in placer deposits and veins by in creeks and creek beds and stuff, you probably won't find it. It's rarely found that way. Silver is mined in open pit mines, underground drifts and shafts. A lot of energy and effort. And then once you have it, then you actually need to purify it. They usually use a very acid. They usually have acid reacting with the silver and a lot of things done to it. So some of silver's qualities that people, the reason people like it is they like the luster. It reflects all visible light. It usually looks white in a very pure form. It's malleable, easy to work with. It's highly conductive. It's actually the best metal to make wires from. They don't use it because it's too expensive. Conducts electricity better than copper. It's highly conductive. It's highly resistant to corrosion and moisture. So make your car out of silver, it probably won't rust. High melting point, 1,764 degrees Fahrenheit melting point. It's the lightest of all precious metals. Gold is heavy. So if you're going to carry one or the other, silver is probably is easier to carry than gold. Why value silver? Because it's rare, it's valuable, it holds its worth, it's transportable, and it's stable. All of those qualities you find in the kingdom of God too. It's rare. Not everybody's a Christian. It's valuable. Are you valuable this evening as a Christian? Do you add value to society? You ever think about that? What value do you add to society? Transportable. You think about that? You take your Christian testimony with you wherever you go? Yes. Unstable. Hopefully you're a stable Christian. If not, becoming one. Haggai 2. I would like us to think about what Haggai says now in comparison with the kingdom of God or related to the kingdom of God. Verse 2, Haggai 1, verse 2. Thus saith, speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come that the Lord's house should be built. I'll paraphrase a little bit. The time is not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. Our response when God says, seek my face, seek the kingdom, is not now, later. Verse 4, notice, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in sealed houses, and this house lie waste? My plans first. My goals first, because, you know, one person I heard of, know of, you know, used to be, well, she was part of a church, or wanted to be part of a church, and I don't know what the ministry there was thinking, why they advised this young Christian to do the thing they did. But she became a Christian, and she wanted to be baptized and become part of the church. But the ministry brethren at this church said, just hang on a little bit, you know, a couple months here yet. You're a star player on the volleyball team, and we really would like you to finish that first before you become a member of the church, because the church standard says, you know, no, you can't do that. So just finish the volleyball first. We're almost done, and then you can be baptized. Later. Well, they weren't thinking right. Now, that's very sad for ministry to say that. I don't know what she did, but sometimes we say that even if the preachers don't. No, later. Later. Well, one thing my dad used to say was, tomorrow never comes. Tomorrow always runs. In other words, there's always a convenient delay, a convenient way to procrastinate. That's what we do. It's time for me to dwell in my house, my own plans first. God's house, God's work, God's kingdom lie waste. That's just fine. Now notice what God did. Verses 5 to 11. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. You've sown much, brought in little. Ye eat, and have not enough. Well, I think today if we usually eat, we have enough. Yes, ye drink, but you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. Now, that would be a sad situation. That would motivate us to change something, wouldn't it? We'd be looking for another blanket. Go to Walmart, do something, buy something. Another blanket, so I'm warm. But here, they didn't have Walmart, so they had the spinning wheel. He that earneth wages, earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. God was trying to get attention by the things he brought into their life. And that's what he does too for us. He tries to get our attention by the things he brings into our life, especially if we're not seeking him. He even sent prophets. God says, honor me, and things will change. Honor me, and I will bless you. Honor me, if you continue reading there. God, throughout this chapter, what God is telling them to do is, if you do this, if you seek me first, I will bless you. I will fill you. Then you're going to be warm. Then you're going to earn money, and it will be enough. Honor God. That's a secret that God, something God wants us to discover and to understand. Honor me, and I will honor you. Pay attention to God's things, and he will bless you. That's the message in this chapter. So to enter the kingdom, Matthew makes it quite clear for us again. Both Jesus and John the Baptist said this. Matthew 4, verse 17. One of the first things that Jesus said, I think is probably was the first message, actually. Very short message Jesus had in verse 17. After being tempted by the devil, he simply said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That simply means to be sorry. To agree with God and say, yes, he was right. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 23 is correct. It's correct about me. Now that's true for becoming a Christian. Sometimes it's true for me too when I have strayed from the path. When I have allowed other things to come into my life. Like my job first or me first. Or I was being selfish in my life by the things I wanted. I wasn't being open and giving to my friends as I should have been. To repent. Mark 8 verse 34 simply says also then, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Yes, to repent. But then we follow Jesus. We simply follow him. We look to him for example. We deny ourselves. Sometimes we look at that as a negative thing. Denying myself. And yes, there are some negatives to that. That's true. The Bible does talk about the pleasures of sin. For a season. For a season, it says. So there's pleasure for a time. But then he talks about the pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. So there's pleasures on both sides. Let's be fair about it. The one just is for a time. The other one's for forever. So again, we get to choose. we get to choose in life. We get to surrender to what Jesus wants of me. He wants to bless me with peace. I get to give up my self-centeredness, me first. I can surrender that. And I can start looking out for other people. That's one of the blessings I've found in life. I don't know how well I do, but I think I found it. Like to think I've found it, put it that way. The blessing of being generous, or of just having an open heart, and being generous with people, generous with friendship, generous with love, generous maybe even with money, just generous with people. And so often you find it coming back to yourself. It might not be the same way. It might be in a different form, but it'll come back. It will come back. Forsake selfishness. Forsake the pursuit of worldly pleasures. Accept Jesus as Lord. Yes, worldly pleasures. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. We need to be honest about that too. If we expect the kingdom of God to be meat and drink, I can have the kingdom of God and the meat and drink of this world. They just don't go together. Is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So accept Jesus as your Savior and accept Him as Lord. Yes, Lord. That is one of the key things missing today in a lot of Christianity. Lord, He has the right to order my life. He has the right to make plans for my life. And He understands me best. Better than I understand myself. And He made me, think about that, He made me with certain needs, certain proclivities, certain desires, and He wants to take those and mold them into a tool for His kingdom. Really, that's one of the things that man desires, is to be useful and to find purpose and meaning in life. I think we'll give an invitation hymn this evening. Invitations, I usually don't prolong them. If God has spoken to you and you feel the call of Jesus, whether it is to give your life to Him for the first time, or if it is to surrender your life in a new way, or just to draw close to God, we invite you to stand to your feet. Let's have a word of prayer before we sing. Father, as we bow before You this evening, we thank You for Your great love to us. Father, we thank You that You have given us another opportunity here this evening to seek the kingdom of God, to seek Your righteousness. And Lord, we desire revival in our own hearts, revival in my heart, revival to be renewed again. Father, we pray this evening that if there is anyone here who would need to make a commitment to You for the first time, to give them grace and courage to stand to their feet. Anyone who needs to repent, maybe of having strayed from the path, or needing to come back to You and be close to You again, give them grace as well if You're knocking at their heart's door. Bless us with strength to do what we know is right. In Jesus' name we pray.